If you take your Bibles with me and turn again to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1033. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just take note as we finished with verse 12, how Peter speaks about this gospel being revealed to the prophets, and what they were foreshadowing, foretelling, was the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But this gospel has come to us, and it's preached and attended by the Holy Spirit. That's really what we're seeing this evening in this sermon from the Canons of Dort. The attending of the preached word by the Spirit that brings new life. And so let us pick up in verse 13 with a therefore. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Amen. Let us pray once more God's blessing upon our time. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the grace that has appeared to us in the gospel of your Son. And we, with the readers of Peter so long ago who heard the good news but did not visibly see Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit you have worked in our hearts. Though we have not seen him, we love him. And so we pray that your Spirit would once and more be at work in our hearts and our minds this night, that the wonder of the gospel and our belonging to him would again revive our minds and our hearts. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from your bulletin, I've titled this sermon, From Vanity to Vitality. Our studies in the doctrines of grace that were being defended in the 16th century, and for those who are visitors, the doctrines of grace can be summed up with five alones that the scriptures bear out in the Old and New Testament. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, and all to the glory of God alone. That summarizes it in one long sentence, that it is a sovereign work of grace. And so we study these doctrines not because we want to just fill our minds, but we want our hearts to be awakened with greater love for Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And that our wills would be inclined to obey him, as we see here in the opening ingredients, to obey Jesus Christ. That this is the work of grace, that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the span of that redemption covers the vanity from the garden of Adam's sin, but all of us experientially, that we are born in opposition to God. We're born, as we'll see in Articles 4 through 6, we are born dead to the things of God, and yet actively distorters of his light. Unless we think we can get back to God by obedience or some kind of a bar of reaching up into God, into heaven, or ladder, so to speak, the law only shows us truly who we are. It cannot bring about salvation. And so we're left for true vitality to be on the mercy of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, preached and applied by the Holy Spirit. And so when we consider, and you consider with me this evening, the span of your life from vanity to vitality, if tonight you are in Jesus Christ, that's the testimony of God's grace. Not that we would live in vanity. We'll see how Peter alludes to how we are to say goodbye and to our yesterdays, but that we would glory in the true life that we have through faith in Jesus Christ as raised from the dead. And so when we think of vanity, we're talking futility. And we're talking when we think about vitality, we're talking about resurrection life. And that's what we'll see here together. This study will learn how a life of vanity is transformed into a life of spirit-created vitality through the preaching of the gospel. And so we'll look at this passage, these three articles, and Peter, over the course of these three headings. First of all, distorters of light. That's the vanity we once were in. Distorters of light. And then secondly, no help from the law. And then third, we'll see from vanity to vitality. And so if you want to turn or just listen, but if you want to turn to the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, you'll find there the Canons of Dort and Articles 4 through 6 under the third and fourth headings. And as we do so, we're thinking through under these headings the nature of our inheritance from Adam. And what does Scripture teach us? That we're born dead in trespasses and corrupt in our behavior. And yet, conversion to God and the way it occurs. And that's what we're seeing in part through these three articles. And so notice with me Article 4 and the title there, The Inadequacy of the Light of Nature. What this is addressing is the reality of what Adam's fall did to us. We're not born seekers of God. Quite the opposite. We're seeking to go our own way. As the prophet Isaiah so famously said in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's the image Scripture describes of us in our vanity. And so notice what it says. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. Now, let me just pause right there. What the document's teaching is what Scripture bears witness to. As James says concerning the nature of how we talk about other people, that if we talk about other people in a way that tears them down, we're sinning against those who are created in the image of God. James chapter 3 and chapter 4. And what James is getting at, he's not saying Christians who have been renewed in the image of God, but he's talking about mankind generally, that we still retain the image of God. It's why we as Christians, rightly so, are those who desire to protect the sanctity of life, whether it's the unborn in the womb of a mother or those who are being mistreated by society. Christians understand that we are created in the image and likeness of God. What this is capturing is that even the unbeliever, yet dead in their trespasses and sins, understands that and retains on some level that image. And so we see people, especially at this time of year, but other points in the calendar, being very benevolent and giving monies to different kinds of hospitals and institutions or research to help with cures, given aid to those who are homeless or children, refugees, all these kind of things bear out that the image of God is still retained, though it is greatly marred in Adam's sin. It is, though, as the article continues, a retaining of the image of God, but a corruption thereof. Though there is a desire on some level for virtue, peace on earth and goodwill towards man, right? The angels' proclamation to the shepherds in the field. And a lot of people would sign on for that. They wouldn't sign on for Christ exclusively being the way that we have peace on earth and able to have goodwill towards man. But it's human nature to want peace. We're not really bent towards just absolute anarchy and war. Some are, greater paths of being let go, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But there still is a retain within man a benevolence, but it's corrupted. Notice how the article continues. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. In other words, the glory of his God's general revelation, the first book, if you will, of the language of John Calvin, reveals him. The heavens declare it. We know God instantaneously. As soon as we're cognizant as a child, we know there is a creator. And yet what we do by nature is suppress it. And notice how the article says this very thing. Rather than being drawing us to the God who is, so far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly, even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts the light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. And doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. Now, that's the language, of course, of the Apostle Paul describing the context or describing the condition of mankind after Adam's fall. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is, though we know God, we don't render to him worship as he deserves. But instead, as Paul says there, we worship the creature rather than the creator who's forever blessed. We're created to worship. But we distort the light. We, in a sense, make God in our image when we were created in God's image to reflect his glory. And the great truth is that was what the world is doing. They're trying to bring God down to their level, make him in their own image. And that's what distortion means. We're distorters of life, light, naturally. We don't want to come to the light. Jesus said this in John chapter 3, in his discourse with Nicodemus at nighttime, after he spoke about God so loving the world, Jesus said this in verse 19, John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And that's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus earlier in that chapter. In order to see or enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again from above. We come into this world, DOA, dead on arrival spiritually to the God who is. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus, apart from the Holy Spirit imparting resurrection life to us, we will be distorters of the light. And so that renders us, as the article says, accountable before God, without excuse before God. He judges us. And that's what Paul's describing there in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to Romans chapter 3, verse 18, where he concludes his whole description of mankind, saying there is no fear of God before their eyes. Suppressing the truth and not fearing God. That's the condition of mankind apart from grace. Well, God has placed his law within us, and this takes us to our second point. We're not only born distorters of light, but if we look to the law, as many people seek to do, to justify themselves, Though Paul says in verses 20 and 21, the law, 19 and 20, I should say, of Romans 3, by the law no one shall be justified. We get no help from the law. And what this means, brothers and sisters and visitors, is God's placed the knowledge of right and wrong within us. He's given it us on stones in the Ten Commandments. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments. But what are the Ten Commandments? Shall have no other God before me. Shall make no image of God. Shall not use the name of God lightly. You should set aside and keep the Sabbath to worship me and me alone. Shall honor your father and your mother. Shall not kill. Shall not commit adultery. Shall not steal. Shall not bear false witness. And to sum it all up, thou shalt not covet. Now, does that law rescue us from this place of being rendered without excuse before God? Well, listen to what Article 5 says, the inadequacy of the law. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is true also of the Ten Commandments. Given by God through Moses specifically to the Jews, for man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. You follow what they're saying here? It's what the Apostle Paul does say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. He no sooner says that those who are born in Adam have no fear of God, they're not thankful, and they suppress the truth. He says in verse 19 concerning the law in Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be held accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. You all woke up this morning, got ready for the day, you used a mirror. What Paul's saying here is the mirror of the law shows us who we truly are. We might try to boast ourselves up and look at the law kind of a marketplace kind of way and say, you know, all things being equal, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. But truly the law and its work in our hearts convicts us. We've had other gods before him. We've taken his name lightly. We've worshipped other images of him. We've taken his name lightly. We have not worshipped him as we've been created for. We don't honor our fathers and mothers as we ought. We might not have murdered, but we kill people with our thoughts and our words, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Might not actually have committed adultery, but we've committed adultery in our heart as we've lusted after our neighbor's wife. We might not have stolen, but we might not have worked real hard either this past week, right? Ninth commandment says, do not bear false witness. Paul, as we know in Ephesians chapter 4, says our mouths are to be used to bless and build others up. Do we do that? No, we fall short. Unless we think we're doing well in any of those first nine commandments, the tenth commandment convicts us all. Do not covet. It's the opposite of covet. Well, it's a peaceful trust in God. It's called contentment. And so what does the law do? The law exposes us and shows us that before the holiness of God, we are guilty and that we cannot stand before this God. And so the law, as I've said here, is of no help. We are not only distorters of the light of creation, the light that is within us as image bearers of God, but when we look to the law written on our hearts and codified on the Mount Sinai, that doesn't give us any help whatsoever. It just shines forth. And when we think about not only the things we're told not to do, but rightly to understand what we are to do, we see we fall short of his glory each and every day. Now, this might depress you if you're a visitor, but it's actually preparatory bad news for God's good news. And that's what we see in Article 6. We're not only in Adam, distorters of the light, we find no help in the law, but third, we see here in Article 6 that through the gospel, we're brought from vanity to vitality. from the futility, as you'll remember what Peter says here in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, the vanity of life, but also as you saw in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. And notice how Peter describes this, from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers. He could very well be talking about your mom and dad, your grandparents. He could certainly be talking about Adam, or all of our parents, the futile way of life. And that sounds a little harsh, but it's speaking about darkness and distortion, of not living for the purpose for which we were created. And brothers and sisters, that is futility. It's what Solomon calls vanity, a life that is dishonoring to God and has no true life or meaning and purpose to it. And so notice how the article reads this, or Article 6 describes this. What therefore, neither the light of nature, that is the light that's been revealed to us, nor the law can do, and here's the good news, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old Testament and the New Testament and in every generation. He said, this what it's describing, as you hear the word preached, that God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish in the vanity and the futility of a life apart from God, but rather have eternal life. That which was held out to Adam in the garden in the first place, pictured by the tree of life. That you'd have true vitality, a saving life. And it's produced by the word preached, or as alluding to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the ministry of reconciliation. That's a word that brings about transformation. And so it is, as Peter says there in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There's God bringing us from vanity to vitality, by the Holy Spirit bringing about the new birth. Notice how Peter described the new birth in terms of resurrection in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy upon those who are distorters of life and live a life of vanity, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why, brothers and sisters, the first day of the week is the most precious day of the week. This is a day of resurrection. This is a day of a foretaste of the new creation that's already dawned with Christ being raised from the dead. Peter's saying that we have been born again to a living hope through that same resurrection. And we now belong to that world to come, the new creation. We have a living hope within us. And it cannot be taken away. It's not like silver or gold or earthly possessions, but it's an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven by the God who so loved you, he sent his Son. James says it this way concerning our Heavenly Father. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Echoing the language of new creation by the Apostle Paul. That is the great therefore. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's the great therefore, the gospel. Nothing we could do, everything God has to do, and he has done it through the work of his Son. And it's through that word preached and attended by the life-giving Spirit that these truths are applied to your heart and mine. And so that we do what? We love him. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you rejoice. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is the life of vitality. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But united to Christ, we bear much fruit. We were meant to be in a relation and communion bond with the God who is life. This is eternal life, Jesus prayed on our behalf. To know you, Father, and the one you sent, Jesus Christ. It's the saving power of the gospel. It's resurrection life. It's the one who has brought us from death to life by the Spirit, attending that preached word. And it's this salvation. Notice how Peter centers this work upon the preached word, as I made mention in verse 13. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they weren't serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been renounced to you. How? Through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's the marvel of the gospel. It's a word that's preached. Notice how Peter ends his first chapter centering that great truth on the word of God. Since verse 22, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, verse 23. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endured forever. And Peter says, and this is the word which was preached to you. And it's preached to us this evening. This is the hope of glory. This is what transforms our lives. It's a light that dispels the darkness and brings life where there formerly was death. And it's found in Jesus Christ, in him alone. As Peter preached that word and his readers had never been there in the city of Jerusalem or in the land of Galilee, he's writing to those who are farther off. And he says, you have not seen him, but you love him. It's because they've heard by the Spirit and by faith and they've been able to see Jesus Christ in all his glory, a glory that's revealed to you through the preached word this evening. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 said this, and I'll close with this. He said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have shown mercy to us when we deserved nothing less than your justice. We're thankful that you've extended grace to us when we were deserving of condemnation. We're thankful that when we were dead and in rebellion against you, you sent your Son to hang on a cross and to die in our place, to be buried and raised for our justification. And we're thankful that, Heavenly Father, when we could not do anything, your Holy Spirit brought these truths to bear upon us, changing our hearts and giving us new life in Jesus, your Son. And we praise you for redeeming us from a life of futility and vanity and granting to us the abundant life, a life of vitality in Jesus Christ. And to know you, that you are a God who cares for us and keeps us and preserves us, as Peter has preached this to us this evening. And may these truths, Lord God, grip our hearts and enable us to press on in that life you've called us to into 2020. May your word continue to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. May that be our heart's desire and our own possession this night. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.